Open your Bibles to John 17 and verse 25. We'll give reading to verse 25 and 26. And I believe an appropriate title might be for our study this morning would be Sent by the Father. Sent by the Father. Verse 25. O righteous Father, though the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. We're coming to the conclusion of our Lord's Prayer. But again, I trust that we are all mindful, reminded of what an invaluable resource this prayer is to us, as well as the reality of the fact that our Lord is continuing his intercessory prayer on our behalf at all times. That is particularly valuable to us as his people in times of temptation, in times of trial and difficulty, to know that our Lord is praying. We each are encouraged by the prayers of our fellow believers, of our church family, our close friends and or relatives that we know the Lord and know what it is to pray and know that they are praying for us. But that doesn't, of course, come close to comparing to the fact that our Lord is interceding for us at all times. The incarnate Son of God directs words of supplication to God the Father. Notice I've used the word the incarnate Son of God, because it is as the incarnate Son of God that our Lord assumes the position of mediator and offers these words of supplication to God the Father. He's not only the incarnate Son of God, he is the eternal Son of God.
Amen.
Think of that. As the eternal Son of God, there would not have been anything for him to have asked of the Father. He possessed all of heaven and earth, all at his disposal. However, as the incarnate Son of God, assuming the position as mediator between God and man, he has words of supplication to offer on behalf of his people. His people. It's interesting that when I began coming into the Reformed faith and was wrestling with issues of eschatology, that, as I've mentioned, my friend from Trinity, Paul Clark, had been a missionary many years, and he was helping me, guiding me through these issues. And I'll never forget, because it's been of great help. when he said to me, concerning particularly eschatology, he said, Les, this will help you. He said, just remember, God has always had just one people. And that has been a source of help over the years to know that. But think, his people. In our text, we see the Lord addresses God as righteous Father. As our Lord contemplates his approaching death on behalf of those whom God the Father had given him, what does he emphasize? God's righteousness. Obviously, there was some aspect of his approaching death that causes Christ to focus upon this particular attribute and perfection of God the Father. His righteousness is of utmost importance. Now, I say that because the titles of God have a direct bearing upon the immediate circumstance. I want to repeat that. The titles of God always have a direct bearing upon whatever the immediate circumstance may be. Christ might have said, Oh, Omnipotent Father. He might have said, Oh, Omnipresent Father. Instead, he says, Oh, Righteous Father. Why? Then, is this particular attribute, that is God's righteousness, why does our Lord single it out at this specific time and address him as righteous Father? Well, there are two ways in which we may speak of God the Father as being righteous. He is righteous in a legal sense, and he's righteous in what we might call an evangelical sense. In a legal sense, God is righteous in rewarding men according to their deeds. The question is asked in Genesis, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Right is a part of righteousness. Paul, writing to the Romans, makes this declaration that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Again, emphasizing the righteousness. Again, from Romans, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, making us mindful of the righteous judgments of God. Psalm tells us, chapter 7 of Psalms tells us, God is a righteous judge. Psalm 119, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. And finally, in Psalm 145, we see this declaration, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. We need to keep that in mind in our own relationship with God. He is righteous. But God is also righteous in an evangelical sense. He is also declared to be just in dealing with the righteous according to their state and condition. Their being in a state of grace is manifest how? By their works. And what we have set before us, the scripture sets before us, this, what we might refer to as the mystery of divine grace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. Romans 3, 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be, notice, just. But there's more. Not only just, but the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's this declaration concerning God. He is declared to be just. He's declared to be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. How is it that God can be both the justifier, just, and the justifier of the guilty sinner? Now, let's look at the preceding verses. We've looked at verse 26. Now, go back to verse 23. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Here's the way I would like to sum this up. Quite simply, but yet profound. The substitutionary death of Christ was a public display of the righteousness of God.
Amen.
Think of that. The substitutionary death of Christ was a public display of the righteousness of God. No doubt, this is the reason why Christ, just prior to his substitutionary death on the cross, addresses God the Father as righteous Father. Do you see what was at stake in those very moments? Christ's substitutionary death on the cross would, in fact, provide a way for God to righteously forgive the sins of those for whom Christ died. Let me state it differently. God cannot righteously forgive sin without that sin being paid for. Because of God's infinitely holy character, all sin must be punished. Sometimes, in presenting the gospel to lost sinners, and dealing with the issue of sin, I have said, all sin will be punished. Either you or Christ. But all sin will be punished. Christ was consciously aware that he had come to earth to fulfill the conditions of the covenant of redemption. It was in that angelic announcement to Joseph concerning the birth of Christ that it was revealed Christ came to save his people from their sins. That is packed with theology and doctrine. Just think of it. He shall save his people. He will do all that it takes to save them, including his sacrificial death on the cross. And during his earthly ministry, as we've considered in recent days, Christ spoke often of those whom the Father had given him. What an encouragement, dear people, we find in these words. And all that the Father gives me shall come to me. He doesn't say most of them. He doesn't say almost all of them. He doesn't say a few of them. Every single individual, wherever, whoever, whenever, come to me. And of course, that means savingly come to him. Wherever they may be. Our Lord made it very clear that of all he has given me, I lose nothing. Not one. At the beginning of our Lord's intercessory prayer, he mentions those whom the Father had given him, and then he makes it clear that he is interceding only on their behalf. He says in the prayer, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. He says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. Time and time again, there's this awareness, there's this singling out, as he describes them, those whom you have given me. And he prays for them. He had agreed to the terms of the covenant of redemption. Our Lord, dear people, had willingly agreed to suffer and die as their substitute. And indeed he did. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now think about this. It was righteous for God to punish Christ for the sins of others because Christ was willing to bear those sins. It is righteous for God to forgive the sins of those for whom Christ died because the penalty of their sins have been paid for by the substitutionary death of Christ. O righteous Father. With all the far-reaching implication of all that was about to take place in his approaching death, how does our Lord address the Father? O righteous Father. Of course. Now the next phrase for us to look at is found in verse 25. And let's see here. Well, verse 24. Verse 24. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Here is a request. It is a request which God the Son is making to God the Father. What is that request? Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. Two very vital truths are implied in these words. The only way to arrive in glory is by a saving knowledge of the true and living God. That's the only way. And the other truth is this. The only way to savingly know, two words that we're using together, savingly know the true and living God, is through Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Do you see why Paul became so concerned about the preaching of the true gospel? The only way to arrive in glory is by a saving knowledge of the true and living God. In fact, if you look at John 17, verse 3, our Lord settles this issue. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee. Not know about you. Of course, that's involved. But that's not what saves. It's a saving knowledge. A very similar statement is found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. You can turn there. 1 John 5 and verse 20. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, the word no." Actually, this is one of the conditions of the new covenant. This new covenant is described for us in the book of Jeremiah. Listen carefully. Jeremiah 31, 34. "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me." I'm going to make sure I read that clearly. "And they shall not teach again." But then it goes on, "each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me." This is a description of the conditions of the new covenant. The knowledge that is spoken of here is a saving knowledge. It is to be distinguished from a mere knowledge about. It is a knowledge that affects the entire being. It affects the affections and the will. That word is used in Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you." This knowledge must be a knowledge of the only true God. Back to John 17, our Lord's Prayer, verse 3. "And this is eternal life." What is eternal life? Our Lord says that they may know thee. And then the words, "the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Notice carefully the emphasis which is placed on the importance of Christ's people knowing that he was sent by the Father. This emphasis is found in verse 3 and in our text, verse 25. So look at John 17, 3 to see this emphasis. "And this is eternal life." These are words of our Lord. "That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ," here it is, "whom thou hast sent." That's important. Now verse 25. "O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee." Now what? Look at this. "And these have known" what? What do they know? "That thou didst send me." That's important. It's vitally important. Why? Because it speaks of Christ's divine origin. He came forth from God. Even the disciples acknowledged that truth. They said, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." It is absolutely essential, dear people, that Christ be acknowledged as being sent from God the Father. Why? Why? Because the only way to savingly know the true and living God is through Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Paul told Timothy, one mediator. One mediator, not two. Not Christ and Mary or any of the apostles. One. And he identifies him. The man. The man. Christ Jesus. Our Lord refers to himself as Jesus Christ. The word Jesus speaks of his coming to save his people. Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." The word Christ, of course, speaks to us of his being God's prophet, priest, and king. Many would like to have him as prophet. Some would like to have him as prophet and priest. Few are willing to have him as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, priest, and king, he came to reveal the Father. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus said to him in John 14, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And I do want to make this clear. The scriptures teach unmistakably that Christ is sovereign in terms of those to whom he reveals the Father. Listen to the words of Matthew. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." By testimony of Christ himself, we are forced to acknowledge that God is sovereign in the saving of souls. The only ones who will savingly know God the Father are the ones to whom Christ is pleased to reveal the Father. Now back to our text. In verse 25 of John 17. Notice carefully. The world does not know God. Verse 25. "O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee," what does that tell us? The world does not know God. Look at John 14 and verse 6. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There are many other testimonies from Scripture concerning the world's utter lack of a saving knowledge of God. Now, let's see, Father, what our Lord has to say about those whom he came to save. He describes them, the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. He describes them as not being of the world because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Nothing could be clearer than the fact that when one has a saving knowledge of God, he is no longer part of the world. Do we get it? Does that seem important to us? It should. It is true that the believer remains in the world until such a time as God takes him to glory. But it is equally true that Christ intercedes for his people as long as they are in the world. Let's make these applications. First application. A true and saving knowledge of God will be evidenced by the child of God being distinct from the world. And in the epistles, we're addressed like in Romans, and do not be conformed to this world. Corinthians, come out from their midst and be separate. 1 John, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. Proposition 1. Truly saved, separate from the world. And that is why it is so grievous in our day to see churches mimicking the world. Horatio Bonar, I look for the world, founded in the church. I look for the church and found it in the world. And that goes diametrically opposed to what we're seeing here in our Lord's Prayer. Second application. A true saving knowledge of God will be evidenced by a desire to have a greater knowledge of God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, lists some evidences of those who know God. One, those who know God have a great energy for God. He bases that on Daniel, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Secondly, he says, those who know God have great thoughts about God. Does the tremendous sense of God's majesty, his moral perfection, His gracious faithfulness keep us humble and dependent and obedient. And those who know God will show great boldness for God. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." And I can't help but think of the words of Martin Luther when he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Oh, that God would raise up a host of Martin Luthers in our day. Well, there's another evidence. Those who know God have great contentment in God. They know something. That word "know" is so crucial. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, may God own His word to us today and help us to know our God and evidence it that we know Him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask now that You use Your word to minister to our individual and particular spiritual needs today. Bless in the worship service that follows. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.